Going to begin a little bit in what we read last week, the later part of chapter 3 or verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. If you're reading from a Bible in the seat there, it's page 1154. As you turn there, let's ask God's blessing upon the reading of His Word. We come to you, God, this morning together. And we pause, recognizing our place when it comes to Scripture. We sit under it. We recognize, God, that this is your word, and that this is how you speak to your people. And so we ask you, God, that you would speak to us now. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would reshape our minds away from earthly thinking to be conformed more and more to your word. Help us, God, because so many times we rail against truth. Help us, God, to see this as it is. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at the latter part of verse 3. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? If you're just joining us this week, I'd like to remind you just one simple truth about the book of Hebrews, and that is its audience. This was written to first century Jewish Christians who, because of various reasons, whether it be personal persecution or shunning from families or different things like that, they were tempted to walk away from the faith. And so the author of Hebrews writes to them, calling them back. And what we see in our text today is a particularly Jewish problem. It's a stumbling block, and that is, what do we as Jews do with Jesus? Because they had been raised in the Jewish faith, and they had been taught the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And rather than understanding the fullness of that verse, they interpreted that to mean, they can only be this one God that I know. And not understand that there was more to the statement, and that God is united, that God is what we refer to as three in one. So when they are introduced to Jesus, they had this question, what do we do with him? Because we can't really call him God. There's only one God, and yet we can't dismiss what Jesus has said. We can't ignore what he has done. And so they said, well, perhaps Jesus is just an angel. Now, before we get into this text, I really want to just confess a little issue I had in preparing this message. I believe that the Jews that this letter was written to were actually of a better understanding of what angels were than many 21st century Christians do. Especially if you want to, just Google the word cherub, and what you will see is the depiction that most people have in their minds of what an angel is. After all, a cherub is this chubby, curly-haired baby with wings that are so small they cannot pull the weight of that kid. But that's how people often think. In fact, I think that our thinking upon angels has been greatly influenced by It's a Wonderful Life more so than Scripture. As we often see that an angel is just a human with wings. I mean, that's it. And after all, we think that angels were humans who died, and eventually they earn their wings. And every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. It sounds really ridiculous, but believe it or not, this is how many people who call themselves Christians console themselves when a loved one dies. They have now become an angel. It is simply not true. I'm restraining myself and going full on out on addressing that because it is personally one of my greatest pet peeves. And frankly, if you knew the inheritance you have in Christ Jesus, you would be insulted if somebody thought you became an angel rather than inheriting what is yours in Christ. But I digress. Our discussions about angels often comes closer to language that the occult uses. It often comes closer to Greek mythology rather than the truth of Scripture. At least these Hebrews, though they are walking away from the faith, at least they had formed their thinking from Scripture, because they knew that when they used that word angel, they knew the weight of that word. You go back throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, whether you're looking at it written in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, that word angel, it meant messenger from God. It was an envoy. And we see that played out in Genesis. Early on, as God calls Abraham out from a pagan world, he uses angels as his messengers. We see that portrayed later on in Jacob as he sees this vision of angels descending to earth and ascending a stairway to heaven. They often served as protector of God's people. Psalm 34, verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear the Lord and delivers them." And this was particularly known by Israel. They knew it so well because they saw it in the Exodus from Egypt as an angel of the Lord went ahead of them, showing them the way. But there are a number of times, a number of stories throughout the Old Testament where an angel is an instrument of God's wrath. Again, we go back to the time of Abraham as the Lord sends an angel to display his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. We see an angel speaking to Balaam, portraying God's wrath burning against Balaam. How could you turn against the faith of Israel, Balaam? How could you become a false prophet? He is an instrument of God's wrath. Angels in the book of Isaiah slaughtered over 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. These beings are not human. They are otherworldly. They are different from us. They are incredible exhibitions of the mighty power of God. Now, I say this because this audience, these Jewish Christians, they were trying to come to grips with who Jesus is. They couldn't deny what he had said or what he had done because it was within their own generation that he said these things. And yet they couldn't submit to him either. And so what they did is they tried to throw him a bone, to display some kind of honor towards Jesus, which in essence is really just dismissing him. But they said, he must be an angel. So he's not quite God, and he's not quite man. So maybe we'll just think of him this way. Now, believe it or not, this is actually where our generation crossed paths with the first century Jews. Recently, Lifeway Research, and you might have read this, it was released, I think, on Friday, a survey of one-third of all evangelicals. I'm going to pause before I even get to it, and I'm going to go ahead and confess, I don't really know what the word evangelical means anymore. Okay, just how it's often ascribed to different people and what they think and all these different things. So many times I'm thinking, I'm not one of those people. And this is one of those times. But it says that one-third of all evangelicals in the U.S. believe that Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. So the point is, there are a number of people who profess the name of Christ who do not believe that Jesus is God, but yet they, like the first century Jews, want to throw him a bone, want to display some kind of honor, and they will say he was a good teacher. So he's here, not here. And there is this overwhelming temptation in our culture to give them a pass and say to them, well, at least they're close. At least they're trying. I want you to pay attention to the context. Normally, I would wait until we get to chapter 2 to point this word out. You know it's one of my favorite study tools to pass on to you. It's the word therefore. What we are hearing, what we are reading today about Jesus being greater than angels is going to come into play in chapter 2 when the author of Hebrews now ramps it up and he begins to talk about the danger of somebody drifting away from the faith. And the structure alone is teaching us that if we do not have the right view of who Jesus is, we will go the way of the lost. We will quickly depart from the faith. We will be in hot water. And the implications that we've already read from this text, they are certainly implications for religions of the rest of the world. Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know if you know this or not, Jehovah's Witnesses, part of their foundational teaching is that Jesus was an angel. He was the archangel Michael, and he became Jesus as we know him. And that is simply false. Mormons also believe that Jesus is not particularly the Son of God like we think of him. He's different in that he was lesser and became. He grew into that role, unlike his brother Satan. Those of you listening at home, I just use air quotes. Islam, that will say that Jesus was a prophet, and yet he is not as great a prophet as Elijah Muhammad. And then there's everybody else who just look at Jesus and they say, yeah, he was a good teacher, or yeah, he was a good person, but they stop short of calling him Lord. I'm not going to preach to them today. I'm going to preach to anyone who would take on the name of Christ. And I'm going to say this up front. You, Christian, cannot be wrong about who Jesus is. You can be wrong about a number of things. And I'm not going to go through the list because it's a long list. And in some of those things, some people might get offended and say, of course you have to be right about that or right about this. The reality is, you have to understand Jesus. Because if you don't have a grasp upon who he is, you will be led astray quickly. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this person who says he is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So we're going to get that gate correct. This is how we enter in. This is how we see God. And in what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and frame this as if you are having a conversation with one of those people who falls into the third of all evangelicals who believe that Jesus is a good teacher and not God. What do you say to somebody who thinks less of Jesus than what he really is? And I'm just going to draw three things out of this text. There, again, are many more than three things. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to focus on those three. But before we zoom in, I want to point out something that I think is very essential to us. The first thing is that when you just do a quick survey of the scripture that we read this morning, you're going to notice a number of parentheses. You're going to notice a lot of these sectioned off parts of the text. And what that is direct quotations of scripture. And that's a cue for us. When we are talking to people who think less of Jesus, we have to go to scripture. Because anytime we venture off into the territory of opinion and we say things like, well, I think God is, and I think God does, and I think God is like this, what we're doing is constructing an idol. Because anytime you convey your opinion of God, you're actually saying, this is how my God is that I have created. And you're revealing that your God is you. And so we have to go to this authority that God has given us, and that is his word. And we're taking a cue from Jesus, who often defeated arguments by saying, scripture has written, it is written, this or that. The second thing I want you to notice about these quotations is that the author of Hebrews, he uses Old Testament scripture. Now, that's mind-blowing to me. When I was a kid, and this again is also mind-blowing, when I was a kid, they actually passed out Bibles in my kindergarten class. I remember this vividly. The Gideons came to school, and I was like, who are the Gideons? What is this group? And they had this enormous box, and they climbed into the box, and they pulled out these little red-covered handbooks. And it was the New Testament and Psalms. And I always wondered, where's the rest of it? Because I had a full-on version of the Bible at home. You know, I was like, my Bible's bigger than this. Why? And there are a lot of times when people approach the Bible, and I've made this mistake several times as well, when speaking to somebody who's a new believer in Christ Jesus, they said, where do I go in the scriptures? What should I be reading right now? And my advice to them was, don't read the Old Testament. Go to the Gospel of John. Now, what I meant was, how I should have said it was, you know, if you start off in the Gospel of John, what you're going to find is Jesus, the representation of God. This is who he is. And I just envisioned that this guy would have problems with the book of Leviticus like I did, or I do. But the author of Hebrews, when he quotes scripture, of course, he's quoting Old Testament scripture, which tells us that this whole book is a Christ-centered book, even the Old Testament. And I realize that that's a reworking of what I had said last week. In the past, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So what was it that these Old Testament prophets were saying? This is who Jesus will be. But this whole book is entirely centered on Christ. So, getting to the heart of the text, what do you say to somebody who thinks less of Jesus than what he really is? And the first one, Jesus is God's son. I'm learning that my one-year-old is not afraid of strangers. And we saw this yesterday as they walked up to somebody who we did not know, and he just stood at their feet. They had a little package of Pop-Tart, I think it was. And of course, you know, he's just there like my dog does, waiting. And they didn't share, thankfully, but they looked at this person, and they looked at my son, and then they said, you look just like your daddy. They had seen me with him earlier. And this is an oversimplification of what verse 5 is talking about. You are my son. But it goes back to what we had talked about last week, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. If you've read through the Gospels, you know there's this point where the disciples, they look at Jesus, and they recognize who he is, and they say, Lord, show us the Father. And his response to them is, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Everything that we know about God is seen in Christ Jesus. Everything that God is seen in Christ Jesus. And the reason is not because he was an angel and then became Jesus, but because he is eternally God. And he is conveyed to us as the Son. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we have to recognize that that is a way for us to come to grips with who he is. Because let's just admit it, sometimes describing the Trinity or even just trying to wrap our minds around the Godhead is very difficult for us. And so this puts it into terms that we can understand. This puts it into terms that we can know and say, okay, I get it. This is what it means to say that Jesus is God's Son. But it also defines a relationship that is eternal in quality. He will never not be the Son of God. John Calvin said this. He said, the title Son conveys the time in history as well as the means in which God revealed Jesus to us. There are a number of times throughout this text in preparing for this message where I thought maybe this would have been a better sermon saved for Christmas time, because this is where our mind eventually goes. When we think of Jesus as being the Son of God, we think back to the origin of his incarnation. Not of his being, but of his incarnation, where we see, this is my Son. And he is lying there in a manger. He is God made flesh. When I was in college, I had a professor by the name of Robert Kirka, who was just a brilliant man, and he'd often leave us in the dust. And one of those times, he came in and he wrote on the chalkboard, Jesus, and he put 100% God. And then he turned around and he looked at us. And he waited for a moment, and then he wrote, 100% man. And he says, now you do the math and tell me how this adds up. A lot of times when we approach Jesus, we try and make it a 50-50. He was half man, half God, and that is not right. The reality is that when we look at Jesus, we will see somebody who is simultaneously 100% God and 100% man. And this is going to be the initial point where you have to get this math right, because if you get it wrong, you are going to mess up on verse 3 where it says, after making purification for sins. And here's why. We, because of our sin, had been separated from God. And there's a number of times where we try and turn over a new leaf and we say, okay, you know what, I'm going to do better, and we might do better for a little bit. We might be able to change some of our thinking. We might be able to change some of our habits before going back to them. But here is the problem. Even if you live the end of your life sinless, you still have to atone for the previous sins that had been committed, because God's demand from you is 100% holiness. And there is absolutely no way any of us can stand before God and say, I have given you a complete and entire holy life. Let me in. We cannot. We cannot. Even if on our deathbed we confess all of our sins and say, forgive me, and for the next 5 minutes of breath we live sinlessly, we still would have to atone for this. So humanity owes God a holy life, but humanity cannot give God a holy life. And so God puts on flesh. He, being the one who could give holiness, also puts on flesh so that our sins could be punished in the flesh. And then God accepts the sacrifice of Christ. And so simultaneously bearing the weight of sin and punishing sin in sinful man. That's why you have to get this math right. If Jesus is an angel, if Jesus is a teacher, if Jesus is just some prophet, if Jesus is anything but God, our sins are hanging over our head and we can't do a thing about it. But unless Jesus is God, when we recognize that he is God, we see this is the remedy for my sins. This is the remedy for my guilt. This is where salvation is found, in the Son of God. Secondly, we see that Jesus is sovereign. And here we're going to jump around a little bit, but first look at verse 8. It says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So immediately, how we are introduced to the Son of God is that he has been seated upon some throne, which tells us, because he reigns forever and ever, and he is referred to as God himself. We see Jesus is God, that he is in charge of everything eternally, which means he is sovereign. We look at this text and we notice in verse 10, that Jesus laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And if we continue on, we find out that like a robe, everything will be rolled up. In time, everything decays like a garment. Jesus, though, will outlast everything that is subject to decay. So we see this in our history. We see Jesus as being eternal, that he was there at the beginning, that he made the beginning, that he is in charge of everything that goes on, and he gives permission to everything that happens. But it all leads up to this point in verse 13. It says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And what we find is that Jesus alone sits as judge over all things. I don't know how a person, when grappling with Scripture, can think anything less of Jesus other than him being God. When we see that he made, when we see that he sustains, when we see that he rules in authority and power, and in the end he will judge the earth in righteousness. Jesus is God. But thirdly, the author of Hebrews writes that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. In Luke chapter 2, as shepherds watch their flock by night, you know this story. There they are out in the middle of nowhere. There they are with their sheep, and there they are perhaps getting ready to rest. And an angel appears and breaks the news and tells them to go to this town. Go find the Savior unto us. A child is born, they say. But after all the directions, after the announcement that the angel gives them, there appears behind him in the heavens a throng of angels. And they begin to sing, glory to God in the highest. Now, one of the things that this text draws out is that Jesus is actually the one whom angels adore. They worship him. So he can't be just an angel. He's more than that. And if you think through the nativity story, we see angels who are singing glory to God in the highest. What we find here in this text, in this Old Testament text, in verse 13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? And so if all we knew was the Old Testament God, God the Father, when we read through this verse, what we see is now it's God the Father who is extending honor to God the Son. And he says, sit at my right hand, which is saying Jesus is co-equal with God. So Jesus is not an angel. He is not simply a good teacher. He is not simply a prophet, but instead, he is God. I wanted to make sure that I don't just simply tell you the facts of Scripture, but instead to try and make some kind of connection point to your faith. There was a man by the name of Raymond Brown who very much paid attention to the context of this and wanting to draw out what it would be that the first century Hebrews would hear when they read through these texts. What would it be that would resonate within them? And I think he nailed it. He said this. He says, you want to compare Jesus to angels? You want to think that Jesus is just simply an angel? No angel could feel for people or atone for mankind as Christ did, or plead for them as he now does. Angels can serve us, but they cannot save us. See, that's one of the things that we need to grasp as well when we think about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, is the reason why it is that he sits there. He sits there because, as A.W. Tozer once wrote, we now have a man in glory. We have a man on the inside. And here is somebody who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Here is somebody who has experienced the weakness, the failings of human flesh. He has seen these things with his own eyes, so to speak. And he is able to intercede for us to God. He is able to go to God on our behalf and plead on our behalf. What do you say to somebody who thinks less of Jesus? You would go to this text and you'd show them that he is God's Son. He is sovereign. He is seated at the right hand of God. And the why as to why we believe this stuff is because we have to see that everything about our faith, everything about our salvation hinges on Christ being God. In 2 weeks, we're going to come back to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to talk about this call, this reminder, as something that we've seen many times as we've been studying Corinthians as well, is this examination of our faith, see where it is that we are. And I encourage you to read ahead, to be primed for this as we look into it. Let me pray for you. Our God and Father, I pray for your help in seeing this. I think there are a number of times where we lose sight of the fact of who Jesus is. And I ask you, God, that you would help us to hold fast to this, that he is God. The one who died for my sins is God. The one who is seated at you, the Father's right hand, is God. I pray, God, that you would help us to rest our faith in him. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.